Let's put the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Our sovereign and gracious God, we come to you now as we turn our attention to your word, and we pray that you might send your spirit, that your spirit might attend to the reading and the preaching of your word, that you might increase our understanding as to all that you've said, and that we might embrace it by faith as it is the word of God, and that we might embrace along with it all of our sufferings and all of our tribulations and trials that you use for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, as you know, Rejoicing in Our Sufferings. Rejoicing in our sufferings. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And for the purpose of the message this morning, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 5. But we'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 5 so that we can consider the immediate context of the verses. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that is Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. This is God's word. If I were to ask this morning for a show of hands in regards to how many of us are even now rejoicing in our sufferings and our trials right now, I guess there wouldn't be too many hands that might immediately be raised into the air. For us to think of ourselves as those who are rejoicing in the midst of suffering is many times not our first thought, if we're honest. It's anything other than rejoicing. Rejoicing implies a celebration. It implies the experience of joy. To illustrate, by way of contrast, the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 5, verse 1, listing some of the glorious benefits of our redemption. So that without hesitation, we might enter into rejoicing. We no doubt glory in these things. He writes in verse 1, we have been justified by faith, which means we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is that we're reminded of the great exchange that's taken place in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. The reality that by faith alone, in Christ alone, we have been declared as the people of God righteous in his sight once and for all. An irrevocable declaration of righteousness. We glory in this act of God's free grace. We rejoice in the reality that he has pardoned all of our sins and has accepted us as righteous in his sight. Not for any righteousness of our own, for we have no righteousness of our own, for all of our perceived righteousness are as filthy rags before him. But only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We rejoice in these things. And then Paul goes on to remind us that we have peace with God. Where there was once enmity and strife, because of our sin and rebellion against God, there is now, by his blood, peace and reconciliation. He tells us in verse 2, through him, that is Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We are no longer those who are under the rigors and demands of the law for righteousness' sake. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law, for there is therefore now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have free access, free invitation by faith into this grace in which we stand. We are those, as the people of God, who are recipients of his unmerited favor. If you are a child of God here this morning and your trust and your hope is in Jesus Christ, I don't have to convince you that these truths are things that you rejoice in, that you even glory in, that cause you to worship your Savior. We can all say yes and amen. We can all say hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let's worship the Lord together. And as great and wonderful as these truths are, the apostle goes on to say in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now here is where we may rightly pause and naturally take a closer look and examine what the apostle is saying. Rejoice in our sufferings? Here in verse 3 is where we may need to have a little more explanation as to what rejoice in our sufferings means. I think that we would all agree if God's word did not make such a statement, we could scarcely make a statement ourselves that we rejoice in our sufferings. It runs contrary to who we are as human beings. If you're anything like me, you spend your life seeking to avoid suffering, seeking a life of ease and comfort, that things may go well with you. I won't ask, but I presume that nobody here this morning petitioned the Lord for more trials and more suffering in your life. If you're anything like me, you've done everything you can to avoid it. Because we all know there's nothing enjoyable about the pain that suffering brings. Job loss, terminal cancer, strained relationships, persecution, watching a loved one slowly lose their cognitive abilities due to Alzheimer's, financial hardships, struggling knowing how you're going to pay your bills this month, the inability to have children, the betrayal of trust in a friend, a wayward child who rejects the gospel and is antagonistic to the faith, another miscarriage, the death of your lifelong husband, the death of your wife, the unexpected death of your son or your daughter, the death of your mom, the death of your dad, the death of your sister or your brother, or your aunt or your uncle, and the list goes on and on. And none of these things in and of themselves are cause for rejoicing. And let me say this, if you're here this morning and you're younger, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, maybe this message doesn't apply to me because I haven't yet experienced any of those things. I haven't been exposed to a lot of suffering in my life. And in fact, things have been going pretty smoothly for me. Well, hear the word of God this morning. Live long enough and you will. Live long enough and you will. I don't say that to alarm you or to make you fearful. I say that because this is clearly what God's word teaches us. Our Lord himself said with certainty in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but then he says, and be encouraged by this, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's not as though God saves us when we're instantly delivered from suffering and trials and are immediately ushered into a life of ease and financial prosperity at the moment of generation, despite what the false teachers might try to sell us. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. But rather, by way of contrast, what does happen at the moment of regeneration, what is true, is that our relationship to suffering instantaneously changes. Our relationship to suffering changes in a moment because we know that God is pleased to use suffering to bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives and to conform us more and more into the image of His own Son. And notice in the text this morning, Paul does not say that suffering is easy. When someone is suffering, it's probably not the time to immediately remind them of the sovereignty of God, although they may be reflecting upon it quietly in their own hearts. When someone is suffering, what they stand in need of is the love and compassion of God's people, the love and compassion of the body of Christ, the comfort of God's Spirit, maybe another brother or sister coming alongside to them in the midst of their trial, and maybe even not even saying a word and just mourning with them and crying with them. Suffering is hard. You may feel as though you are being crushed at times, as though you are in a pressure cooker with no relief in sight. In fact, the word translated in verse 3 is as suffering. Notice it's plural. It carries with it the idea of being compressed and squeezed from every side, even crushed like a grape at harvest, being made ready to make wine. That's the idea. To be clear, in this life, we will all experience being squeezed or even crushed in some measure or another. We know from the book of James that we do not know what a day brings forth. But be encouraged this morning, because even now the Lord is equipping you and preparing you to do something that is very foreign to the natural man. I would even say bizarre to the world. And that is to rejoice in the midst of your suffering. And by God's grace, you will rejoice. Why do I say that? Because we know from God's word that His grace is sufficient. We know that His power is perfected in weakness. We're reminded again during times of suffering of Isaiah 55 that God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. The reality is, we know as the people of God that God has ordained the means of suffering and trials to produce in you and to produce in me endurance and patience and proven character and a renewed hope. He uses suffering as a way of authenticating your faith and proving to you, and in view of a watching world, that your faith is real, that the gospel is true. It is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And contained within it is the gift of eternal life. It's during times of suffering and trial that our faith is most clearly on display. And the world can see that you can have a steadfast, unwavering hope, regardless of what kind of suffering or tragedy God may bring into your life. It's during times like these where people may be prone to ask you for the reason for the hope that's within you, because the world offers no such hope. To be clear, we don't rejoice in our sufferings because we enjoy suffering. I think it's fair to say, I can say with confidence, nobody here enjoys suffering. We read in Hebrews 12, in the context of the Lord's discipline, which is another form of suffering, of which all the children of God are partakers. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The reason that we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering is because we know what God produces in and through it. And we'll consider these two verses under the following three headings: our confidence in suffering, our assurance in suffering, and our hope in suffering. First, then, our confidence in suffering. It's in suffering that we can be confident of what we know. It's in suffering that we are able to recall sound theology and sound doctrine. People say that theology and doctrine doesn't matter, that we just need to love one another. But theology and doctrine is what prepares us for suffering. We rejoice in suffering because of what we know, because of the confidence that we have. The unregenerate man has no such knowledge. To the unbeliever, suffering brings nothing but bitterness and anger. There's no hope of rejoicing in the midst of their suffering. When our daughter Grace died and she immediately entered into glory, I had a coworker, a firefighter, call me in the subsequent weeks and check in on me and ask how he was doing. And we talked for a bit, and I told him that we were confident that our daughter Grace was experiencing all the fullness and joy of her salvation, and our daughter was just fine. That we weren't worried about our daughter. And I began to talk to him about the hope of the gospel, and if we did not have that hope, we would literally be crushed. And he said to me, very revealing, he said, "I don't know how you're going through this the way that you are." He said, "I'd be doing some very destructive things right now if I were you." You see, all the world sees and experiences is the suffering. And all they can do is clench their teeth and try and bear it and experience the pain, seeking to find a way to somehow dull the pain. And when they exhaust all their efforts, they just want out. They just want the pain to stop because they have no hope, because they have no Christ. And because they have no Christ, they have no reason to rejoice. In times of suffering, the world has nowhere to run. But the believer runs to Christ. In trials, we are strengthened and upheld by God. It's in times of trial and suffering that we're reminded that our citizenship is indeed not here, but rather our citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. That we are members of a heavenly kingdom. Think for a moment about your own life. Reflect back on the life that you've lived thus far, after you've put your trust and faith and hope in Christ. When have you been more mindful of the kingdom of God? When have you been more mindful of the hope of our salvation? When have you been more mindful of what you know to be true? Isn't it during times of suffering, difficulty, trial, tribulation? Hasn't it been the times when you're most mindful of your own weakness and most aware of your absolute dependence upon God, even just to get through that particular day? Isn't it during the times where you find yourself running to Christ, who is a strong tower and a refuge in the day of trouble? We reflect on passages like Romans 8:28 and what we know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And yes, this includes our suffering and our trials. Reminded of James 4:14 that you do not know what a day brings forth, that your life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes, just like your breath on a cold morning. It's when we step back and remember what you know to be true and have your mind renewed by the Scriptures and the hope that you have in Christ and consider the brevity of your own life and the life of those around you and the glory that is to come, that you can say with the Apostle Paul, in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." It's when we set our minds upon the things above, where Christ is, that we can agree with the psalmist, as was read in this morning in Psalm 119, verse 75, when he says, "In faithfulness have you afflicted me." That it was good for me that I was inflicted. Whatever trial you are going through, Christian, this morning, whatever difficulty that you have in mind, because you do have difficulty, the Lord is faithful in the midst of it. He is with you. He is doing a work in you in the midst of it. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you to yourself. In this can you rejoice. He is with you. He is increasing your assurance of all that you know to be true. He is increasing your confidence in the good news. It brings us to our second heading, our assurance in suffering. We see this in verses 3b and 4a. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. The word translated as endurance in the ESV, if you have that translation, can also be translated as patience. It's rendered this way in the King James. It says, "We glory in our tribulations, also knowing that tribulations worketh patience." It can be translated as steadfastness, the way it is in James 1:3, where James says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's the idea of persisting and doing something and continuing on the path in the face of difficulty. As you are being squeezed from every direction, and as you remain under that trial and you don't seek to escape from it, but you rather lean into it, trusting the Lord that He is sovereign and good, bearing up under it, God is faithful to produce in us by His Spirit the fruit of endurance, the fruit of perseverance. And this is the normative means by which God is at work in our hearts. Think for a moment the illustration of the Apostle Paul of the Christian life being running a race. How do runners increase their endurance? Maybe you're here and you're a runner and you've run long distances. How was it that you sought to increase your endurance? If you want to make great progress in your endurance, you don't take a casual run around the block on a flat paved sidewalk or street. In fact, what you rather choose is to run the course that maybe has an increase in elevation or some uneven and rocky ground that will stretch you. That's the idea. God uses His ordained means of suffering to produce endurance in us as we run this race that's set before us. And this endurance happens to be what is required to finish the race well. And the Lord, in His love and His grace, brings these sufferings into our life to accomplish His purposes. It's naturally during these times that we begin to lift our heads up and our eyes forward, focusing our attention on the things above, where Christ is. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has endured such hostility and suffering on our behalf." Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. As we are persevering in the midst of the trial, there is a proving that takes place in regards to Christian character. An authentication that takes place, proving that your faith is real, that your faith is indeed not a nominal faith in name only or a spurious faith that's only temporary, but is indeed a lasting, saving, authentic faith that has been given to you by God's grace, that you exercise in the midst of that trial and you are encouraged that you are a Christian going through difficulty the way that a Christian does. The trials of life have a way of revealing whether or not we truly live according to what we profess to believe. It's during times of affliction and suffering that we have in view that picture of a goldsmith testing the metal in the fire to prove its authenticity, purifying the metal to reveal its true nature. If you're a fan of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life, you may recall that as Christian fled the city of destruction, after reading the book in his hand and becoming aware of the burden on his back, he was followed by two fellows, one named Obstinate and the other named Pliable, none of which were aware of the burden on their back. And he set out on his way to the yonder wicket gate on his journey to the celestial city. And if you remember the story, Obstinate was openly antagonistic toward Christian and thought he was crazy for leaving the comforts of the city of destruction on his journey. And he attempted to convince him to return. But there was another man with him named Pliable, and he continued to travel with Christian. He enjoyed hearing about the crowns of glory that are to be given him and the garments that were shining like the sun. He liked hearing about the everlasting kingdom where there will be no more crying and the owner of the place would wipe away all their tears from their eyes. And so he continued on with Christian as his companion. That is until they encountered the Slough of Despond, the first sign of difficulty and trouble. And before they knew what had happened, they both had fallen into a bog where many travelers, the story says, before them had been drowned. It was at that moment, as they both began to sink, Pliable and Christian, that Pliable began to be offended. He began to be embittered and angrily called out to Christian, saying, "Is this the happiness you promised me? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end?" And with that, having no burden to contend with on his back, he scurried out toward the city of destruction, where he went back and enjoyed a nice hot bath in the comforts of home. Let me ask you, how many Pliables have you seen go through the Slough of Despond only to return to the city of destruction? How many Pliables have you seen follow after the heavenly kingdom only for a short while to find the way hard and to turn back? Not so with the Christian. God's grace and with his help, he persevered in the Slough of Despond and continued on his way toward the other side into the wicket gate and carried on to the celestial city, although the story says he didn't know it. But the story says worse trouble lay in store ahead. Keep in mind this proven character, this testing of your faith is not for God to find out something about you or your faith or your character. He knows that you are his. He knows that our faith is real. It's for you to be encouraged and strengthened and develop endurance, to be sustained by his grace, to continue to trust him in the midst of the difficulty, and to know that you are indeed a child of God. Think of Job. By God's own confession, a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil, had everything taken away from him. 10 children lost in a moment, all his wealth gone, his health was stricken, covered in boils. You know the story. But then we read in the last chapter of the book, in chapter 42, verse 5, Job utters these words, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Without the suffering, without the affliction of Job, he would have only heard of the Lord with his ears. But through that ordained suffering and through the work that God accomplished in him, he increases understanding. He now says, "Now my eyes have seen you." And this brings us to our last and final point, our hope in suffering. Character produces hope. Not only does suffering and tribulation produce endurance, and not only does endurance produce proven character and have a way of authenticating our faith, but proven character produces in us an even a greater awareness of the steadfast hope of the gospel. It's during times of profound suffering that we are almost immediately reminded of the hope that is ours as the people of God. If it were not for trials or suffering, you might be tempted to drive our tent stakes a little further into the ground and seek to set up our kingdom here on earth, thinking that somehow this is where our hope is. But God loves us too much. It's during times of suffering that we find ourselves reminded, even wanting to naturally meditate on the hope of the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's uniquely during times of suffering that we begin to set our eyes freshly upon the celestial city. We find ourselves drawn to meditating on passages like Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Behold, he is making all things new. It's in the midst of trials and tribulations that we find our hope renewed and an even greater longing to experience the gift of eternal life that comes with knowing Jesus Christ. And as we conclude, as we consider what God accomplishes in us through suffering, the reality that we are enabled to rejoice in it, we not only look to ourselves, but we look to the cross. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the most glorious work of redemption. And we're mindful that even that glorious work was accomplished through agony and through suffering. In the midst of his suffering, our Savior was rejoicing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There is nobody who has ever experienced greater suffering than our Lord. And he suffered and died in your place so that you might rejoice in your suffering. May we all be enabled more and more to reflect his holy character as we encounter the suffering that this life brings. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that nothing can come into our lives that you haven't prepared us for. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We pray for those who are experiencing suffering and various trials that you might draw near to them even now and grant them to rejoice. For their good and for your great glory, we pray in Christ's name, amen.